Well, one thing's clear as we read this passage, Christ is desiring that his disciples be preserved, that they be kept, one of the words that you see repeated over and over again. And I've oftentimes referred to this particular passage, this chapter 17, as like unto a prayer of a parent for their child. Because as many of us know, as you're raising your children, and as long as you're with them, your desire is to keep them and to make sure that they're guarded and protected and they do the right things. But we also know the time comes when they move out of our house and no longer under our protection, under our auspice. And now who's going to protect them? Who's going to keep them? And it is literally like a parent turning his child over to the God of the universe and saying, now you protect them. They're yours. I place them in your loving hands. I cannot be with them anymore all the time. And you're going to have to be the one that protects them in everything they do, that guards them and the things that surround them and all of the places where they might go. And there's a great confidence in knowing that we as a parent can actually turn our children over to God and say, I'm so thankful that they're in your hands now. Because quite frankly, they're a lot safer in his hands than they have been in ours. There's a lot of things that we haven't seen that our children have done, but God sees all things and will do right by them. But this prayer is very reflective to us and should be something that we adopt as parents as we come to that time of turning our children over and saying, Lord, we place them in your loving hands. We know that they're going to be all right now. You protect and guard them and keep them. And this is much of what this prayer is about in John chapter 17. What we know is that the prayer emphasizes the glory of God. And if we were to describe once again the word glory, it is that which describes the person and the nature of who God is. It is that which radiates who he is. I like Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, which describes Jesus as, and I quote, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the manifestation of all the magnificence of God and what does it look like. And the bottom line in the Gospel of John is God's glory looks like Jesus, full of grace and truth. The greatest thing about God is that he loves you. The greatest thing about God is that he desires to display his loving kindness upon you and his desire to be genuine and sincere with us and toward us. It's such a magnificent truth. This is what God is like. What is he really like? Once again, you can read through the Old Testament. You're going to have a lot of questions about what God is like until Jesus comes on the scene and you go, that's what he's like. That's what he's like. And that's what he's been like all along because we know he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's an immutable God. He never changes. And so as we see Jesus Christ, we begin to realize that it may be in our past we have had all the wrong pictures and our mind has misrepresented him, and he's been misrepresented in the pulpits. But Jesus Christ explains him, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now, as you come in chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5, we see that his glory is then bestowed upon his Son, which once again is demonstrating to us that the evidence of who God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at verses 6 through 10, in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, what we see now is that this glory is received by his disciples. In other words, one of the themes that we see in this paragraph is that they get it. They understand. They understand. In fact, if you look in verse 7 with me, they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. And the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they receive them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. In other words, they believe we're the same. They believe that I am the message, that I am your heart incarnate. They understand, they comprehend, they get it. I'm the personification of who you are in the flesh. And they have received me, and they've put their trust in me. They've come here. They've come to us. And it's a great passage, and it's Christ declaring to his Father the great joy of his disciples receiving him. I guess the question as we come to this, first of all, do you understand who God really is? And then you have to ask yourself, have you received him for who he really is? Not for who you perceive him to be, but who he says he is. And have you received him through the person of Christ? See, when you receive Christ, you receive who God is. Many times in the past, you could have received God in many different ways, but you didn't receive him according to who he was. In Christ, you receive him according to who he is. So they got it. We now come to the next few verses, starting with verse 11, and we begin to see the glory of God, which is necessary in our lives as Jesus will cry out to the Father that this glory that is in me would be a part of them, and that this glory would preserve them, would keep them as I leave. And once again, the desire is that as he leaves the earth, that they will be preserved, that they will be kept, not only from the things that they might do, but from the evil that are influences that come into the earth. And we're going to actually see well-defined what it means when we see in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, because this is also part of the prayer that we see in this particular text, and we see the preservation of God in our lives. The preservation, if I can more accurately define, the preservation of his glory in our lives. Once again, the glory of God is his radiance within us through the power of his Spirit. How does that preserve us? And what is that glory? We pick up in verse 11, we begin to see what the glory of God is in us and how it begins to preserve us. And he says in verse 11, as he prays to the Father, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. By the way, you're going to see the word in repeated over and over again in this particular verse. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, or actually, it's the same word, in, that they may be in as we are. Well, what it's talking about, clearly, once again, is that they might be in us. They are in the world, yet I desire that they be in us, or in the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. Now, the phrase that he uses here is, that I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And then he turns and he says, the very name that you've given me. I think one of the most frustrating things to me as I read certain texts is when I feel like God is just assuming that I already know what he's talking about. You know, when you're reading scripture and he says, that you know, the name. And I'm going, no, what name? I mean, there's a whole bunch of names when it deals with God. Which name are you talking about? And he says, the name. And clearly what he's talking about is that which personifies who he is, or exemplifies who he is, or that radiates who he is, that magnifies who he is in all areas. Well, what is he talking about? Full of grace and truth. We keep coming back to that fundamental point. Well, then what is the name that he gave Jesus? Well, we go, of course, Savior. Of course, the anointed Savior. Yes, but the name that you're going to see repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John is the name Son. Son. Now, there are a number of words, Son, that we can see. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 17, it says, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy what? Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And as you look at the word child or son in the Greek, there are a number of names that we could use. One is paideon, one is technon, one is napios. Napios actually refers to somebody, a child that can't talk. Sometimes we'll make a reference, don't know the right hand from the left. Some people say they can make a decision, but clearly if they don't know the right hand from the left, they can't make a decision. The point of the matter is they're unable to communicate, and they're infants. It then goes on, and it tells us that there's children. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That word is technon. That is, makes reference to the child's birth, or that he's a part of this household, or part of the family. So he's saying, you become a part of the family. And then there's a word called paideon, which actually is made reference to little children. But the word that he uses here for son, and Jesus Christ will never be referred by any of those terms, but will always be referred to this particular word, huios, which is the word son, which more specifically emphasizes a son that radiates the character and the nature of his Father. That is to say, that's that man's son. How do you know? Because he acts just like him. And that's why Hebrews will say he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's this word son. And that's the glory of God, that we would walk in the name of his son, that we would act like children of God. No, like a son of God. Not just like one that has been born into the household, but that one that lives according to the nature of Christ. It is the great distinction of a son, and Jesus is calling to his Father, preserve them in this distinction. Let your glory be the distinction that is in them, that their name would be seen in the world, that they would be sons of their Father. Not simply born into the household, but that they might radiate his character and nature. Now let me show you an example of this. One of the passages that reflect this is Matthew chapter 5. If you turn there, you'll see that at the very beginning, he begins to teach and say, blessed or happy, those who find fulfillment are these, that he goes down the list. We call them the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall be called huios, sons of God. In other words, they're beginning to act like, they're beginning to manifest the character and the nature of their Father, peacemakers. Now as you go on in Matthew chapter 5, you begin to see, and he goes down these lists of things, of people that are willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, and I would say an evidence of one that is like Jesus is that he rejoices when men cast insult against him for doing what is right. That's a character, that's a nature of the Son of God. Jesus, when he's turning to his Father, is saying, may your name preserve them. May they be preserved in the distinction of what your name is. May it be a part of their life. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like somebody that rejoices when somebody casts an insult against them. That's what he says in the first few verses, verse 10 through 12. And then it talks about a person that is a preservative, verse 13, like salt. He goes around preserving. You know, the world is full of a bunch of destroyers. But the name of God's Son, the one who reflects his nature, would want and desires to preserve, to keep mankind. And is a preservative everywhere he goes. As you read a little bit further in verses 14 through 16, it tells us that those that are followers of God are what? Lights in the world. How do they demonstrate their lights? By their good deeds. When he talks about good deeds, what is he talking about? That which is not only helpful and beneficial, but that which is virtuous, and that which is evidenced in the character and nature of Christ. As you go a little bit further, we understand that a person that walks in the nature of God's Son, that is to say, one who reflects the nature of God, is one that will not harbor hatred in his heart. He says, now, you know, you can say that it's bad to kill somebody, but I say if you hated somebody in your heart, that's like murder. But the Son of God doesn't harbor. And so now he begins to talk to us about not only the fact that we reflect God's nature in the things that we do, but in our heart, the way we perceive things is totally changed. It's the nature and the character of his Son within us. We don't harbor hatred within our heart. If you go on a little bit further, he tells us, he talks about in chapter 5, this whole sense of living a life of just legalism and going through formalities of religiosity. And he says, this is not the character and the nature of the Son. The character and the nature of the Son is someone who is genuine in their service. And finally, you come to a place in which the heart of a person that is following Christ is pure. A pure heart. Pure in relationships and the things that he does. Keep your heart pure. Care about your heart rather than the external appearance. And once again, this is the nature of a son. A child is just going to do whatever he feels like doing, but the son that reflects his father's character and nature, this will preserve him in this life. Because as you begin to walk according to the capriciousness of children, you're going to find yourself in all sorts of trouble. But as you begin to walk in the character and the nature of God, this will preserve you in this earth, in this world. He tells us in verse 33 through 37, that's kind of a simple one, isn't it? Be truthful all the time. Well, I mean, the Son of God is truth, right? So be truthful all the time. And don't walk up to somebody and say, okay, now I'm going to be truthful about this. What? Why? You haven't been truthful up to this point? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be truthful all the time. Let it be a part of your life. And then he says in verse 33 through 42 that you and I need to live by grace, not by the law. I mean, that's what that whole paragraph's about. Live by grace and not by the law. I mean, you've heard it said, hey, wait, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, that's the law of the government. But I don't want you living by the law. I want you living by what? Grace. So, whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, verse 41, go two. Give him who asks of you and don't turn him away. Well, that's grace. That's living by grace. So that's his son. That's what God... Thank God that God is not a God that deals with me according to his laws. Not according to my iniquities, as the psalmist would say. You do not reward me. I'm so thankful that you don't reward me according to my iniquities. I'd be dead many years ago when I first took my first breath. God is good to us, isn't he? Therefore, you walk in the nature of a son. Because walking in the nature of the glory of God is a preservative, believe it or not, for you. It preserves you. So we read as a conclusion of this in Matthew in chapter 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be what? Sons. Huios. In order that you might reflect the character and the nature of your... Listen, you're technon when you receive Jesus Christ. You were born into his family. But what preserves you is taking on the character and nature of your father. So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you can look like your dad on earth. This is a preservative. This is God's glory that rests upon you and will preserve you. God protect them in your name, that they might be, that their lives may evidence you in everything that they do. Because Jesus knew that as you and I began to walk in the name of his Son, that we began to walk reflecting God's nature, that would be that which would protect us and guard us, for the glory of God rest upon us. In order that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, what does God want you to do as sons of God? Be perfect. Oh, this is not bad. Well, people say, do I have to be perfect to be in heaven? No, you were born a technon. What's God's goal for you? To be perfect. When do I start? Now. Right. Therefore, you be perfect as your heavenly Father, because that perfecting work, he who began in you will complete it, will perfect it. Paul will even write in Philippians chapter 3, as many of us as are perfect, are complete, are mature. Of course, we know that the goal of our instruction is love. So what is perfection? Love. Walking in the love of God is perfection. We know according to Romans that love fulfills the law. It actually goes beyond the law. The law may tell you you only have to do this. Love will tell you do more. It's the grace of God. And that grace, as Scripture tells us, will be a preservative in our life. That evidence of His name within us becomes a preservative towards us. So in John chapter 17, He says, I am no longer in the world, but I want you to keep them in your name. Keep them in that distinction. Keep them in that which preserves them, which makes them unique. Once again, Holy Father. Why does He use that particular phrase in that verse? Because He's talking about distinction. That which is separate from everything else. So may they be distinct in everything. And may you keep them in this. Now the very next thing, He begins to talk about Judas. And you wouldn't think that you would align Judas with joy. In fact, that's exactly what He does within the passage. And so we look in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me, and I guarded them, which is an interesting word, a little bit different than keeping. Keeping has the reference of just making sure that they maintain and they keep them. But this next word, guarded, has the reference of putting restraints on them. It's as if as Christ was walking with them and going with them, He was directing them and keeping them corralled into the name of grace. You know, we have to be corralled in some ways, don't we? I mean, it doesn't take long for me to walk out of grace. Let me put it another way. It doesn't take long for me to stop being gracious. And it's very easy. Jesus is with a woman at the well earlier in John chapter 4, and the disciples are hungry. Jesus begins to restrain them and says, look, there's food here that's far more important than you getting lunch today. You kind of had to get corralled in that because they weren't thinking or perceiving this woman as somebody of need, of somebody to minister to. All they could see is that she is in the way of my lunch. That's the way they saw her. And they wanted her out of the way. It was the same way when they looked at the multitudes. They go, whoa, we have a lot of multitudes. And Jesus turns to Philip and goes, so what are we going to do about this? And Philip said, you know, well, we read another text and the disciples say, I think we need to send them home. You know, we can't feed them. And He says, well, how much do you figure? Well, I don't think, you know, and He comes up with a calculation. He goes, well, no, you need to feed them. And this is what we're going to do. I mean, He's corralling them. He's bringing them. He's restraining them because the tendency is to walk clearly out of grace and to walk according to cynicism, to walk according to, if you think about it, this uncaring, unfeeling world, which is detached from relationship. And He kept bringing them back into the name, didn't He? Everything, the first thing they see a blind man, and they didn't say, how can we help this blind man? They go, who sinned? This guy or his parents? That's the first thing they said. And as they heard that Lazarus was sick, and I think one of the first things that Thomas was concerned about is, if we go into that territory, we're going to get killed. Well, Lazarus is sick. We're going to get killed. Sick, killed. You tell me what's worse. And so, you know, they were thinking in terms of their self, and Christ says that God would be glorified in this. They might see the mercy and the grace of God. This is my longing, my heart. Come on, guys. Get on board with me. So He was saying, as long as they were with me, I was keeping them in this. That's a great phrase in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me, I guarded them. Not one of them perished. Not one of them. But the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. We go, well, then one of them perished. And He goes, no, not one of them perished. And you said, but one of them perished. Yes, but he was, watch the phrase, the son of another father. The son of perdition. He was not one of ours, is the emphasis. Now, the word perdition is actually the same word as the word perished that you see earlier. It's where we get the Greek word Apollo, which means the god of destruction. It makes reference to the god of destruction. And what he's talking about is that he's a son of the destructive one. That his heart was always with him. His desires was always with him. His character, his nature was always inwardly of him. Even though he was following outwardly, his desire was of his father. It was his heart that he had. And then he says in verse 13, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, and it might be made full in themselves." And I'm going, well, how, by telling me about Judas, is that going to make my joy full? But what he's conveying to us is that the glory of God is going to somehow preserve joy in our lives. How in the world is he going to do that? Especially by telling me this stuff with Judas, who is now among the members of the destroyers, if we can put it this way, and is now rejected. What we begin to understand is that Judas is not an oops. I think a lot of people say, well, you know, Judas is one of those guys that just kind of basically slipped through the cracks. He's one of those unforeseen accidents. He, you know, seemed to be going around pretty good, and then all of a sudden, wow, he sort of slipped, and God's saying, absolutely not. In fact, he was somebody else's son all along, and this is hard to believe, he was actually a necessary ingredient for you to have joy. It was a necessary ingredient. Now, he uses a particular phrase at the very end of this, that Scripture might be, what? Fulfilled. The best way to understand that is not only, it's not like God saying, well, we gotta fulfill the word. You know, I think the thoughts are, God's going, well, how am I going to get this one done? But the phrase makes reference to helping you realize what was written in the Old Testament. That the fulfillment of Scripture is a realization of what he was talking about. Much of the Old Testament, we go, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? He goes, I'm going to help you realize that because it's going to play out. And so he plays it out in a real situation so that, you know, it's one of those aha moments. Oh, I get it now. I realize what he was talking about. That Scripture fulfilled is what he's talking about. Now you have to ask yourself, well, what is the Scripture fulfilled? Well, we have to turn back to Psalm 41. So we turn back to Psalm 41, which we believe is one of the psalms that really make reference to this particular incident and this focus of this one that was going to come and betray. It's in a context of a psalm of David, of course, and it is the Spirit of God crying out how wonderful it is when God considers those of us who are helpless. What we know about Judas is that he was not only a turncoat, but he was treacherous. I don't think there cannot be anything more treacherous than somebody that you demonstrate love towards turning on you and hating you, returning hatred and strife for that which was done in grace and goodness. And so we turn to Psalm 41, and the declaration is, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. Do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, thou wilt restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die? When will his name perish? And when he comes to me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Verse 9, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, remember Jesus turning and giving him, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There's so much sorrow on the earth, in the earth, that is a part of the demise of many people. There are many emotional problems that come because of hurts, because of sorrow. There are people that are institutionalized because of this. How do you find comfort? I think one of the great problems is that we try to find some sort of peace. We try to find some sort of comfort in people. But the realization that there is a peace, that there is a comfort, that there is a strength that supersedes that which man could ever give. Because as the psalmist says, though every man could be found a liar, God is true. And when you and I begin to put all of our trust, think about this, all of our trust in God alone. Jesus, the name of Jesus, the Son of Jesus, the phrase that we were looking at in John chapter 7, I come to thee, I come to thee, I'm coming home to you. And his sole thought was what? Being with his Father. His sole love was for his Father. All the things I do is for my Father. And you know, I have found that when I do everything for the Father, when I pursue his name alone, when my longing is just for him, I'm never disappointed. I have found that I am never in depression. Because though man fail me, I didn't do it for him. I do it for Christ, and I have done it for Christ, and I have done it for my Father. And that is a freedom. That is something that gives you a joy that can't be taken away. It's no wonder Jesus says, I give you a peace. It's not like the world. They're not going to take this away from you. Because you're walking in a different kind of relationship. And everything you do, and I write you these things, I tell you these things, so that you might have fullness of joy, no, complete joy, no, joy that can't be taken away. A consistency in your life. That no matter what your friends do, no matter how you're failed by those around you, you can be consistent, and may this glory protect you. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? John chapter 17. We now pick up, now I come to thee. In verse 13, that these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy, that it might be made full in themselves. Now the next few verses are now dealing with the glory which protects us and keeps us from evil. We'll pick up in verse 14. I have given them thy word. Now, I'm going to emphasize once again this word, because it's what begins the chapter, or the book of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What is he talking about there? What he's talking about is, once again, is the Logos, and more specifically, that which is the heart and the intent, the desire, the purpose of God. We're not talking about words. We're talking about a heart, an intent. And so when he says, I have given them thy Word, what he's saying is, they understand how you think. They understand how you feel. And they have received that same thought process. It's become a part of their life. This is what happens when we come to Christ. We think differently about things, don't we? How do we think? Well, not like us. We think like him. We've been given a new heart. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Now, once again, what he's talking about is hostility that comes in this world against the things of God. You would think that those that would display grace and truth would be embraced. But no, the world is full of hatred, full of cynicism, full of, and you can go down the list of all the things that that the world does. Even as I am not of the world. Now, as we saw earlier, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. And now we're going to see the contrast between in and of, and the word of repeated over and over again. I have given them thy word. The world has hated them because they are not, watch the phrase, of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but that to keep them from or out of, it's actually the same phrase, the evil one. They are not, watch the phrase again, of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about clearly is a protection from evil. Once again, not unlike the prayer, deliver us from evil. Now, let's put this in the real scenario. What is evil? Well, we understand that evil is the malevolent spirit of hatefulness, the things that come into our lives of calamity, of hardship, of pain, of suffering. And is he saying keep them out of pain and suffering and calamity? Is he saying don't let people be mean to them? No, this is a part of the world. He says you're going to have problems. They're going to hate you for this, and you're going to be feeling all the evil darts coming at you. Does that mean that I'm going to be unfeeling about these things? It's not going to hurt? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. What is he talking about? The little word of. What a great word that is, isn't it? Out of the controlling, actually the word of has its root of the place where something is born, or the origination of it. And what he's saying is, don't let that evil become a part of them. You know, you're in the world. You're in the world. And evil's all around you, and you're going to be affected by it in the sense of great pain and sorrow are going to affect your lives. But don't you become evil. Don't fall under the power of evil. God, keep them from thinking malevolent, hateful, mean, disgusting thoughts. Don't let that become a part of them. Deliver us, God, from becoming part of the world. We're not of the world. We're of grace. Keep us thinking, and as you begin, think about this, as you begin to walk in the character and nature of God's Son, as you begin to pursue, and as Paul would say, press on towards the mark of the high calling to become, as Matthew 5 would say, perfect, like your Heavenly Father, as you keep pursuing that walk, it protects you from becoming bitter in your own heart. It's a sad thing to oftentimes see Christians who have been born into the family of God not walking in the light of Christ, not walking in the love of Christ, not looking like true sons of God, and by so doing find themselves embittered and hateful and angry towards the world. But you know, we don't have to walk that way anymore. And God is saying, let me say this to you. If you will walk in the grace of God, I guarantee you, this is a guarantee, okay? You can take this one to the bank. I guarantee you, you will not have emotional problems. If you walk in the love and the grace of Christ, God will free you from those things. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Because we're not of that malevolent. But you know, where bitterness and hatred resides, where anger is held on to, where you're wanting to become vindictive, this will destroy you. But His Son, the glory of His Son, will protect you in all of this. A great passage in closing, if you turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'm glad that it starts off, there's therefore now no condemnation, aren't you? But it goes on to say, and we'll use the word son, by the way, which is the word that we've been looking at, and Scripture will make those distinctions all the way through. But this particular word, huios, is now interjected in Romans in chapter 8, in which it's directly tied with walking in the Spirit. And if you look with me, it reads this way. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we're no longer under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, watch the phrase, these are what? Huios. These are the ones who reflect the character and nature of their Father. These are the mature ones who are living a life that is preserved, with living a life that is protected, is free from these things that will come and rob us of joy. These are the ones who are walking by the Spirit. And then he writes this in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again." See, that's the world. That's the world that leads to fear and anxiety. I mean, why is it that people are getting so angry? Well, who's going to look out for me? You don't have to worry about that anymore. You're walking in the grace of His Son that declares, "God, I know You love me. Father, I know You love me. I can hardly wait to be with You. And the relationship that we have is so tight, I'm not worried about anything. Perfect love casts out fear. Therefore, we're no longer walking according to this fear that enslaves us." How many times do you see people in anxiety? They're just enslaved. They can't go anywhere. They can't do anything because of the great fear they have. Well, you don't have to. Walk according to the Spirit of God's love, according to His Son. "You've not received the spirit of fear, but you received the spirit of" what? "Adoption, by which we cry out, Dad, Dad." Start walking in Dad. "I know You love me." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are technon, descendants of God. We've been born into His family. And if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. You say, "Well, I don't feel too rich." Watch the phrase. Watch the phrase. "If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." He's not saying you need to suffer to be a Christian. He's saying in order for you to tap into your heirship, in order for you to tap into your blessings, you need to start walking like a son, imitating His relationship. You're part of the family. Start walking like a son, and I'll give you some of your inheritance. I'm not going to give you your inheritance, any of it, if you're going to walk like a child. You're just going to destroy it. But start walking like a son, and you'll begin to receive the glory of God that will preserve you from so many things and will keep your joy steadfast. What a wonderful truth that we have in Scripture. Father, we want to give You thanks for Your loving kindness towards us as we have received not only Your Son, but the glory of Your Son. So we walk in Him. And Lord, we would ask that You would encourage hearts today as they have seen Your glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And as You have reminded us and reminded Your disciples, even while You were here on this earth, don't think about yourself. Don't do things for yourself. In fact, don't even do things for others. Do everything for Your Father. How so protecting that is. How so wonderful that is to us. Bringing this steadfast joy. Certainly You love us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The question is, are you walking as sons? I'm not talking about being in the family of God. We trust that you have received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. But are you kept in His glory? Has evil become a part of your life? Have you found yourself being hostile and angry? Holding on to bitterness? Anxious about the things for yourself rather than pursuing the things above, which brings perfect peace. God wants you to enjoy all of the gifts that He has given you, even now, even today. As Ephesians 1 will tell us, we're wealthy. Some of us just don't know it. Some of us just have not claimed it. Father, may Your glory rest upon us. The glory as of the only begotten. May the world see. May I see. May I partake of this. May this preserve me. This marvelous glory of your grace and love. You pray something, please. Just to exist, just to be born into your household. You want us to partake of and to realize all of the wonderful things that you have in store for us. Father, we also realize that these things have eluded us many times, simply because of the stubbornness of our hearts. We've allowed the things of this world to come in and to become more important than you. The Spirit of your Son has not breathed in us in the fullness that you have desired. And in our short breaths, we have found ourselves hyperventilating, great anxiety. But today, Lord, today, may the Spirit of your glory shine. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you leave, there's been a slight change in the bulletin. I made the change just here this morning, and that is the choir. We're going to give you, it's almost 12:30. If you could visit and fellowship until about 12:45 and come over.